Jeremiah, let me say first of all where we're going this month. I suppose normally the talks from this pulpit on a Tuesday are aimed to anybody who comes in, and in particular to those who are making inquiry as to what the Christian life really is and what the Christian faith really means. Now, in this month of July, as in last month, I am perhaps directing my attention particularly to those who have committed themselves, and to those of you who regard yourselves as part of the regular membership of this church in the weekday, in the city, sharing with us in this work of spreading the gospel to others. I hope very much, if you're not yet a committed Christian and not yet committed to this work, that there'll be a good deal that I shall say in these four Tuesdays in July that will be of interest to you. If you feel that you're still very far off from a personal faith, then I want to recommend the talk on the third Tuesday this month, when David McInnes is coming to speak to us and we're having a guest service. Please make a note of that in your diary straight away. I'm going to talk chiefly on prayer, because I am convinced afresh that without using this weapon that God has given to us as Christians, we shall achieve nothing in the city that is really lasting. The months and years go past, we're not making the impact that we ought upon our fellow men, however successful we may be in a small measure. And so what I've done is to choose out four tremendous passages from the Bible on this supreme subject. They've been a great refreshment to me, and I hope they may be a refreshment to you. The verse today, Jeremiah 33:3, comes from prison. God says this to Jeremiah. He's locked away in the dungeon. He's in the doghouse in more ways than one. He's been speaking too faithfully to the king. He's been put out of sight. And God says to Jeremiah this, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and mighty things which you have not known." I think many of the greatest things come out of prison in God's planning. We easily forget that Paul's greatest letters in the New Testament, for example, came out of a damp prison, dungeon. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. It's easy to forget that the greatest book after the Bible, which is circulated by the million and still does today in every man's library, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, was written from prison. No libraries near at hand, no encouragement. And if we needed reminding, the testimony of Pastor Wombrand a fortnight ago has shown us what it means when God draws near to a man and makes him a giant in prison. I should say that we sold 20 copies of that big book of Pastor Wombrand's in the last fortnight. It's a remarkable book if you've not read it. Streets ahead of the small book, the paperback, which he first published, and I warmly recommend it to everybody and to be passed on. There's rather a quaint remark in one of Rutherford's books. Rutherford was a great Scotsman and a great Christian. He was a bit of an eccentric. Some of his remarks are very quaint. But he says that when he is cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembers that God keeps his best wine in his cellars. And it certainly seems as though some of God's greatest wine has come out of prison. Now, this great reminder to Jeremiah to use this weapon that was still his in prison is a reminder that I want to lay on your mind and conscience during this month of July. "Call unto me," says God, "to every one of us here. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I'll show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." I'm not at all sure that I can teach any of you or myself how to pray. I don't think we even want to be taught how to pray until we see somebody really doing it with power and success. I'm always touched by that beginning of the lesson that was read by Bill Watts. The disciples are watching Jesus pray. He's been praying all night. They've been asleep. They wake up in the morning. He's still praying. And they're beginning to see that this is the secret of his power. It's when he prays that he commissioned them. It's when he prays that the great things happen. At all the great moments in his life, he seems to pray. And so they go up to him rather shyly and they say, "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" That's very striking, isn't it, that they don't ask to be taught how to pray, and he doesn't teach them how to pray until they have seen him do it and their appetite has been whetted. They say, "We'd like to be like that." And I think every advance that I've made in my Christian life has been because I've seen in another Christian something that I knew I lacked. And I've gone to God and I said, "Make me like that person in that respect." I do covet this for many of you, that other Christians, young Christians, seeing you in the city may say, "Lord, teach me to pray as he does, as she does. Now, there is in this wonderful sentence a command, a promise, and an incentive. First, the command, call to me. I was thinking this morning that this really is the one distinctive, distinguishing mark of the believer. When Ananias is sent to the new Apostle Paul, just converted, just born again, just touched by the Spirit of God, God says to Ananias, go to this man, open that door, speak to him, for behold, when you find him, he'll be praying. Not any longer the formula of prayer that he'd had from childhood, that he could rattle off. Some people never get beyond that, do they? A parish minister in this country sent out a questionnaire, and he said at the end that as far as he could make out, 80% of the people in his parish still used in prayer the formulae that they'd been taught as children. Just as a quite elderly woman said to me once, Mr. Lucas, please teach me to pray. She said, my prayers are still God bless mommy and daddy, and they've been dead for 20 years. I feel I should have advanced a bit further. Isn't that pitiful? God bless mommy and daddy 20 years later. That's all her praying was. But isn't that our praying until we meet Christ? We're dead. We're not alive. We're not talking. The Holy Spirit hasn't touched our lips. But when we call upon the Lord, and that is the way the New Testament describes being brought to Christ, I call upon him, that's the first mark of a Christian. Why, I'm constantly hearing proud people say to me, when I go on a student mission, any amount of young men come to me and they say, I don't want a crutch. I'm not going to lose my independence. I don't need something outside myself to live a life. And that is sheer Adam pride. For the first mark of the man who's been awakened to facts as they are, his own frailty in the nature and reality of God, is the man who's seeing his frailty and knowing that God is there, calls upon him, O Lord, rescue me. Until a man can do that from his heart with humility, he's a pagan. A pagan is a man who doesn't want God's help, who is convinced that in his own wretched inadequacy and pride that he knows nothing about, he can stand on his own feet in the world. And look what he comes to. The mark, then, of the believer, from the first moment that he turns to God, is that he turns from himself to God and calls upon him. You've been a Christian for some years, and yet is it true that you came to the city today without praying? How can it be? Except that this infection of sin doth remain, as the articles of the Church of England say. And long after we've come to Christ, this wretched, selfish independence goes on. But as we become more and more taught of God, we cannot even go out of our front door at home. We cannot even meet our family in the morning. We cannot even sit down at the desk until we have prayed, because we know that without God we can do nothing. Now, what a magnificent command this is. You know, we are so familiar with these things that they're threadbare. How can I make this subject new and fresh to you? The devil loves theology and Christian truth that we know so well that we don't apply it. He likes the unbeliever to be kept in ignorance, but he likes the believer to talk often of these things and to do nothing. Now, supposing that you, along your road where you live at home, had the privilege of a really good friend. And let us suppose that he was the wisest, the best, and the ablest man that you knew in your community. And let us suppose that the door to this neighbor was ever open, and he always had time to talk to you, and that his sincerity and his repeated invitations to come to him whenever you needed had made a great impression upon you and your family. You would surely go to him often and seek the advice that he could give as nobody else could. But supposing after this life, with all the limitations that it brings, even on the wisest and best and ablest of men, he had gone through the portals of death into the presence of Christ, for he's a Christian, and all the limitations of our humanity and frailty have been taken away, and you could still go to him. Supposing you could still go into his presence and talk to him and ask his advice. Well, now, would you not do so every day? Well, you say, of course I would. Now, it is that, multiplied 1,000 times over, that Jesus Christ offers to us. And yet we don't take advantage of this extraordinary privilege. Now, listen to how he puts it. For we have not a high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is unable to sympathize with us, but in every respect he's been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come to him. He's lived on earth, the wisest, the best, the ablest of men. He's now passed through into the presence of God. All the limitations of human life that even Jesus knew have been swept away. His door is always open. His ear is always towards us. We can go to him at any time. Well then, says the writer, why don't you go? I think it's so lovely that he calls it a throne of grace. In other words, a throne for people who are stupid and sinful. A throne of unmerited mercy. I often think of this when sometimes people come to me. Now here am I, an ordinary sinner, foolish, sinful, weak, and wicked myself. And yet I've often found that when people come to talk to me, they start like this. They say, excuse me, Rector, I know this is a very stupid question. And I'm very ashamed to have to come and talk to you about this. In fact, I can't really tell you all that I want to tell you because, well, I'm ashamed. And so they beat all around the bush. Though I am a sinner as they are, though I know my heart as they know theirs, yet they won't tell me really what is the trouble. And then they often say, well, of course, you really haven't time, I know. And so I won't trouble you with this. Now, we do that with our fellow men. We don't tell them. We say, I know this is a stupid question. And surely this also keeps us back from God. How can we go to him with these stupid questions, with our frailty, to tell him what we dare not tell him? Well, the Bible tells us it's the throne of grace. Now, that is the magnificent conception of prayer that the Bible offers. Jesus Christ, who's lived with us, a brother, a friend, a savior, yet commanding us to come to him every day and bring everything to him. Now, please notice that it is commanded. God orders us to do this. And why is that? Well, because, as I said just now, we are so independent. And this independence sticks with us till the grave. Now, I don't know whether this is a right exegesis, but I was singing Psalm 107 the other day, and it struck me as being very relevant to this very point. Listen to it. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding their way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Then, and only then. Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in iron. They had rebelled against the word of God. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord. You notice how humbling it is when they cry to the Lord. There was none to help. Then they cried. Only when all human props are taken away, then they cried to the Lord and he delivered them from all their distresses. Verse 17. Some were sick through their sinful ways. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord and he delivered them from their distress. And any minister of the gospel knows that that's true. One more. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business in great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them out of all their distress. You'll never find an atheist among seafarers. They've all done that. Now you see, again and again, the psalmist says, these are the things that happened to these people. They were sick. They went to sea and they found themselves at their wits' end. They had no one to help them. And then and only then, humbling fact, revealed by the Bible and known in experience, then they called upon the Lord. So I want to lay upon your conscience, Christian person today, a command from God to you and to me. He orders us, he tells us, he commands us, call upon me. Now, I'm in the position that speakers don't like to be in, of finding that I've only 5 minutes left, and I've got 2 points, both of which are as long as the first one. What am I to do? Well, I'll just touch on the second point and really ignore it. The second point is a promise. I will answer thee. And you say, yes, but the trouble is that he doesn't answer. Your man you told about us, he did, but this Jesus Christ does not seem to answer. And how many autobiographies begin by people saying they lost their faith because they prayed and Jesus did not answer? And let me say that the biggest reason of all why God does not answer the prayers of the ordinary person is because the barrier of sin has never been taken down by the blood of Christ. The arm of the Lord is not shortened, says Isaiah. His ear is not heavy to hear, but your sins are separated between you and your God. It is sin that separates us. It's that that makes the barrier. And our words can't get through that barrier, and his help cannot get through that barrier. That is why only forgiven people can have their prayers answered. I've got to go to Christ. It's through Jesus Christ I pray. Until I've come to Christ as my Savior, prayer will mean nothing. And that's still true. Come unto me, call unto me, I will answer thee. I want to go on, if I may, this morning to the incentive that is given. I will do great and mighty things. I think, really, that most of us know that God does answer prayer. And yet we still do not pray. We need an incentive. I'm very interested that the Bible gives us so many incentives. And it's because the Bible writers know very well that we know our duty. We know what we ought to do, but we need incentives to do it. We need to be galvanized. Now let me galvanize you with this. God says, if you will call upon me, I will do for you great and mighty things which you've never known before. Now, either that is nonsense or it is true. It can't be anything else than one or the other. If you believe that this is true, and if I believe it, even as I speak it, let's put it to the test here at St. Helens. Now, I looked up this phrase, great and mighty. I found it a fascinating one. I found it came twice elsewhere in the Old Testament. I found it came in Deuteronomy twice when God is talking about the enemy of Israel. In verse 28 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, he says this, our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and mightier than we. And in Deuteronomy 9:1, the enemy is greater than mightier. Now that is exactly what is said today, isn't it? What are people saying ad nauseam today? They're saying, look out, church, wake up, the church. Can't you see that your enemies are greater than mightier in the latter part of the 20th century than they've ever been before? Can't you see these great enemies? If you don't do something about it, the church and the message of Jesus Christ will vanish in our own generation. Now that is a completely and absolutely irrelevant point to anybody who believes his Bible. It mattered not how many chariots and how many battalions the enemy had in the Old Testament story. The way the battle went depended not one whit upon the enemy, it depended entirely upon Israel. If Israel was right with God, however strong the enemy was, they beat them. If Israel was not right with God, however weak the enemy was, they did not beat them. What a remarkable fact. And what the Bible is trying to tell me is this, that the opposition, the strength of the enemy, and the giants across the horizon, they don't matter a bit. What matters is whether I, whether the church, whether the Christians are right with God. Call upon me and I will do great and mighty things. There are the great and mighty enemies. How are you to be great and mighty? You're to be great and mighty through prayer. Take that weapon in your hands and there's no problem. Why is the church feeble today? Why does it look as though it'll go under? I give you one answer, quite simply. It's not a lack of theology. It's not a lack of paperbacks. It's not a lack of television programs. It's not a lack of organization. It's a lack of one thing only. And that is prayer. I've been asked to go to the Navigator Conference at Hildenborough this next two nights. I'm going down there to give two addresses. And I've been wondering what to speak about, and I thought that I would take the subject of Elijah. Now, when I started to study the story of Elijah some time ago, I had in my mind the picture that we all have, that Elijah was a sort of spiritual superman. I imagined him in his hair garments with muscles rippling, striding across the territory, confronting Ahab, never at a loss. Only to discover that when I turned away from my imagination, and the Jews, by the way, thought that he was a superman because they didn't read the story carefully either, I find that James, in interpreting the story, tells us that no, not a bit of it. Elijah was a man of great human frailty. Do you remember Elijah, says James? He was a man just like us, but he prayed. I thought that can't be true, so I've been searching the story of Elijah, and I've made an amazing discovery. At least I think it's an amazing discovery. That this superman, when you look at him, suddenly comes right down to size. and that he's just like us. And there are more human frailties, more warts, if you like, on the picture of Elijah in the four or five chapters which he comes in 1 Kings than on almost any other man in the Old Testament. But, says James, he prayed, and tremendous power is available through a good man's earnest prayer. Elijah, as feeble as I am, yet he prayed. What about Luther? If you know anything of Luther's story, he was often trembling, but what a mighty man he was. I don't think I know anything more thrilling in the story of Luther than the time when he went to the Diet of Augsburg, and he found himself right up against his enemies, and he decided that he must pray, and he gave himself 3 hours a day for prayer in the middle of his busiest days. Very fortunately for us, his great friend Dietrich was eavesdropping behind a curtain, and he's given us this description in a letter to another man, which I think is one of the most thrilling letters in Christian literature. Writing, he says, "I cannot admire this man's steadfastness, his joy, his faith, his hope enough in these desolate days. He strengthens himself each day by a constant application to the Word of God. Not a day passes, but he reserves 3 hours at least for prayer. One day I had the privilege of overhearing him pray. Great God, what a spirit, what a faith in his words." Then he quotes the prayer. "Luther, I know that thou art a good God and our Father. That is why I am persuaded that thou would exterminate those who persecute thy children. If thou dost not do it, the danger is to thee as much as to us. This cause is thine. What have we done? We could not have done otherwise. It is for thee, merciful Father, to protect us." Dietrich, "When I heard him from a distance praying these words with a clear voice, my heart burned with joy within me because I was hearing him speak to God with fervor and liberty, etc., etc." Well, there's always a shiver and a thrill down my spine when I read that letter of Dietrich's. Overhearing this great man of God up against all his opponents in Europe, giving 3 hours a day to prayer. He took that weapon. You say, well, these are men of mighty. You can't talk to me like that. I went to a guest service in Tunbridge Wells a little time ago. I asked the young people if they wanted to come to Christ. I said, would they come and talk to me if they did? Only one girl came to Christ, as far as I know, that night. In the hall afterwards, talking to the vicar, he said to me, "You know, that girl's brother has been praying for 2 or 3 years for her conversion." So I went back in the car to London. I thought to myself, exactly, someone had to take the weapon. Someone had to pay the price. Someone had to do the work. That's why that girl came forward. Now let us take this weapon in our hands again here at St. Helens. You have a problem that you cannot surmount. Your office, there's no one been converted to Christ in your office for 2-3 years. Your Christian union is dead and defunct. St. Helens is not making the impact it ought. Our own country, what is happening to it? You know as well as I do. Why should we then not be reminded, as Jeremiah was reminded, of something we already know but do not do? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and do great and mighty things which you have not known. It might conceivably be true. Let's pray. Oh God, we think of Jeremiah there in his prison, wondering what on earth he could do anymore to help his people. And we thank thee for graciously putting into his hand that weapon of prayer again and stirring him up in that prison to lay hold of thee with that gracious promise, "I will answer thee." Stir us up, we pray thee, for our offices, for our families, for our friends, for our country. "I will answer thee." Make that real to us, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.